Zechariah, chapter number 3. Zechariah, chapter number 3, and we'll read together from the first verse. Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1. And I want to speak for a while this morning upon the life of John Wesley. I was thinking about this meeting over the recent weeks, and especially in this last week, and really felt that it would be profitable and maybe encouraging for us to think about the conversion and ministry of John Wesley and the days in which he ministered and how the Lord used John Wesley and Charles Wesley and, of course, George Whitefield to transform the moral landscape of England and parts of Ireland and Scotland as well. He was greatly used of the Lord, maybe didn't see things just the way we would in some points of doctrine, but nevertheless, a man that loved the Lord and a man that was well born of God's Spirit and a great soul winner. And so we're going to spend some time today thinking about the life of the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. And we want to read from Zechariah, chapter number 3, just for a Bible reading to prepare our hearts. Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts. And we'll discover later on why we've read this particular passage of scripture. John Wesley was born on the 17th of June in the year 1703 in Lincolnshire, England, in the little parish of Epworth. His father was a Church of England minister, and his name was Samuel Wesley. Samuel Wesley was a very strict man, a very rigid man in his living and in the upbringing of his children. And he was married to a lady by the name of Susanna. And Samuel and Susanna Wesley had 19 children, and 10 of those children died in infancy. John Wesley was number 15 of the children, and Charles was number 18. And so you can just get the scene of what it would be like to live in England in the 18th century, having a father that they seen very little of, left much to the care of their mother. But Susanna Wesley was a God-fearing woman, and she sought to bring her children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Later on in his life, John Wesley was heard to say that he learned more about the doctrines and the truths of Scripture from his mother, more so than from the lips of all the theologians in England. Susanna Wesley did her best to bring up her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But it would be quite a number of years before John Wesley would experience a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. In the year 1709, at 6 years of age, John and Charles were in their beds sleeping along with their brothers and sisters. And Samuel Wesley was a very unpopular man in Epworth. Many people in those days despised the clergy, especially men like Samuel, who would seek to expose the vices of godless living. And so many believed that the manse was set on fire deliberately. But nevertheless, there was a great fire in the manse at Epworth at that time. And most of the family escaped, with the exception of little John, who was upstairs sleeping and was awakened with the smoke and the flames and the heat and the upheaval. And as the family gathered outside, they saw little John Wesley in one of the upstairs bedrooms looking out, just 6 years of age. And so some men gathered round the house, and one rescuer went and lifted another man up upon his shoulders and exhorted little John to jump from the burning building. And he did that and was caught by these two men. And he later on described that experience as being literally like a firebrand plucked from the burning. And he was referring, of course, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3 and verse number 2, where that word is found, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord says to Satan, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And John Wesley could testify to that time in his life at 6 years of age, physically being one that was plucked from the fire or plucked from the burning. Susanna Wesley and her husband Samuel encouraged their children to be as studious as they could possibly be. They were very smart individuals themselves, very intellectual. And John and Charles, especially amongst the rest of the children, seemed to excel in their studies. John was 6 years older than Charles, and it wasn't long before, as a 17-year-old, John Wesley found a place in Christ Church College in Oxford. And he went there as a 17-year-old student to study and to prepare himself for whatever the course of life would take him to. He didn't really understand or know what he wanted to be whenever he came out of Cambridge or Oxford, but certainly he was very studious. And even in those days, universities in England were marked by revelry and by drunkenness and by riotous living. And whenever the young John Wesley, who had led a very sheltered life, came from Epworth to study in the university there, he was often frowned upon and mocked because he set himself to study very diligently whenever many of the other students were giving themselves to drinking and partying and gambling and maybe weren't there to study that hard at all. And I suppose university life hasn't changed all that much. And so in 1720, John Wesley entered into the Christ Church College and was followed 6 years later in 1726 by his brother Charles. He was an outstanding student, sat up late at night to study, got up early in the morning to study, and was a very intelligent young man, learned to speak several different languages. He was an outstanding student, and because of that, he was ordained as a deacon. Maybe not in the sense that in Presbyterian circles we would understand that word to mean, but in 1725 he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. And 3 years later he was ordained a priest in the Episcopal Church of England. And after a number of years of study, he heard that his father had fallen ill, and so he left the Cambridge for a short time and went to assist his aging father at Epworth in the parish there. And during his absence, his brother Charles set up a religious society. Charles was a very religious and God-fearing and hard-working young man as well. And it was Charles Wesley that set up a religious society amongst the students there of the college and the university. And it was a very religious society. And whenever John returned in 1729, being one of the most pious in the human sense of the word of the Wesley brothers and the most learned, John Wesley was given the charge to lead that religious society. They met together, a number of young students in their teens, amongst whom was George Whitefield, who didn't have the same privileges of being brought up in a God-fearing home. George Whitefield was brought up the son of a publican, and his father was a godless man, and George Whitefield, as a little toddler, was brought up in a pub, a drinking house, and for many years lived a lifestyle that would have not glorified the Lord. But the Lord saved him, ultimately, and he had a fear of the Lord young in life, and he went to study in the same university that the Wesley brothers studied in. And so much emphasis was laid on reading Christian books, reading the Bible, getting up early in the mornings to pray and to fast. Days were spent fasting by this group of young men. And they also engaged in many charitable exercises. For example, they would have gone into the streets and lanes of the university cities and ministered to the children. And they sought to raise money for the children that they could perhaps rent out a room and bring them in and teach them and buy books for them and try and educate them. And so John and Charles Wesley and the other members of this society became known amongst the other university students as being very religious. They also spent time visiting the local jail and trying to minister and bring moral teachings to the members of the jail. And because of their diligence, many of the other students mockingly named this little society the Holy Club. Or because of their very strict and methodical way of living, they were called the Methodists. And that was a derogatory term. It wasn't something that was given to them to encourage them, but it was really given to them to mock them and to laugh at them. Several years later, in the year 1735, Samuel Wesley, the father of John and Charles, died. And around about that time, calls were being given to young men that professed to be religious to go over to the United States of America, to the new colony of Georgia. It was a new colony that was set up, and many people in England had been taken out of the prison system because the prisons were overcrowded. At that time, England was a very godless place. And many that were caught doing crimes were shut up for life. There was no quick releases back in those days. And if you committed theft or murder or adultery or some of these great sins, you would have been put away for life. And so the prison system was becoming very crowded. And like it was done in Australia, people were sent out to the United States, to this colony of Georgia. And after the death of his father, Susanna Wesley encouraged John and Charles to go to the United States of America as missionaries and to try and to reform some of these so-called prisoners that were sent out to Georgia. And also, at that time, there's a lot of Native Indians in America as well. And so in October 1735, John and Charles Wesley left England and set sail on a ship to go to the country of North America, and particularly to the colony of Georgia. And many of you will know the story that happened as they were crossing the Atlantic. There was a tremendous storm that arose, and on that ship there were a group of German believers that were in exile from Germany and were hoping to go out to the United States as well and preach to the natives. And they were, of course, the German Moravians. The Moravians are one of the oldest Protestant denominations still in existence, and they were Germans by descent, and there are still some Moravian churches in Ulster today. In fact, my father grew up with his family in a little village, Lower Ballanderry, not that far from Lurgan, and Lisburn and Crumlin just nestled in there in that area on the Loch Shore. And my father grew up in a home that was just sitting at the corner of the crossroads, and diagonally across there was the school that all the local children have gone to, and then straight across from the house that my father grew up in, there was the Moravian church, and that church is still there to this day. And there are other Moravian churches. There's one in the Stranmillis area of Belfast. They're a very small denomination and probably aren't anywhere near as evangelical as they used to be. But it was on this ship that Wesley met the Moravians, and he was very impressed with their relationship with God and their piety and their gladness and joy in believing. And as they were crossing the Atlantic, a very large storm was stirred up, and everybody was terrified, not least of all John Wesley. And he was fearful for his life, but he watched these Moravians as they prayed and sang praises unto God, and he realized that even though he was extremely religious, he'd been brought up in a religious background, the son of a Church of England rector. His mother was a very religious woman. He'd studied for 6 years in the finest universities of England. He had been a member of this holy club. He had fasted, he'd prayed, he'd read the scriptures, he'd memorized scriptures, and he himself was going to be a minister and a preacher to the North Americans. He realized that there was something missing in his life, something that these Moravians had that he did not have. Whenever he finally arrived in Georgia, the first man that he met was a man by the name of August Spangenberg, and he was a German as well, a Moravian leader in Georgia, and he'd come to set up some Moravian churches. And as he engaged in conversation with this man, Mr. Spangenberg asked John Wesley a question that was to trouble him for the next 3 years, and that question was this: do you know Jesus Christ? John Wesley answered, I know he is the Savior of the world. And then Mr. Spangenberg said, true, but do you know he has saved you? And friends, that's one of the most fundamental questions in life. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not just in an intellectual way that he's the Savior of the world, that he died upon the cross. You see, Wesley in his understanding of Scripture was orthodox. He didn't doubt the Word of God. He didn't deny the Word of God. He didn't try and explain it away. He believed what the Bible taught. But he didn't know experimentally that Jesus Christ had saved him and paid the price for his sin personally upon the cross. And so for the next 3 years, John Wesley had no answer to that question. As we said earlier, he was a very learned man, very educated. And as he preached in Georgia, he was not only able to preach in English, but also in German and in French and also in Italian. And he was also a great study of the languages of the Bible, Greek and Hebrew. And so he was able to preach in at least four different languages. And I can scarcely preach in English, but this man was able to preach in English, French, German, and Italian. And as he had done in the university area of England, Oxford and Cambridge, he set up similar societies to the Holy Club in Georgia, and they were very strict. And the people that he went to try and convert to a religious lifestyle, the Indian people, just were really turned off by his strictness and by the rigid lifestyle that he expected them to try and live, getting up early and praying and fasting and reading and giving themselves to all these different things. But in less than a year, John's brother Charles fell ill and returned back to England. And then on the 1st of February, 1738, John himself returned to England, a broken man, downcast, depressed, and discouraged. Later on in his life, he said, I went to America to convert the heathen, and I wasn't even converted myself. And he counted that his years spent in Georgia were a complete failure. He had rather turned people off religious things than got them to embrace the religion of the Bible as he knew it at that particular time. And after that period of coming back to England after spending 6 years studying in university, the Word of God and the Holy Club, and also his time in America, he lamented the fact that for 10 years he had fought against sin, he had strived to fulfill the law of the gospel, but after 10 years he lamented the fact that he felt no closer to God after 10 years of this rigid, pious living than he did 10 years previous before ever going to university in the first place. 1 week after returning to England, John Wesley met another Moravian. And so you'll see that these Moravians were very influential in the life of John Wesley as a young man in his 20s, coming into his 30s. And 1 year after his return, he met another Moravian by the name of Peter Bowler. And Peter Bowler was working in London, and he too was waiting to go to Georgia as a missionary. And as Wesley and Bowler began to talk, Wesley learned of a truth that he'd never thought upon or understood before, because Peter Bowler believed implicitly in an instantaneous conversion. He believed that a person could be as dark as night spiritually, And then in an instant, in a moment of time, the Spirit of God could come upon them, open their heart, and they could be regenerated and instantly converted savingly to faith in Jesus Christ. Wesley had never heard such teaching before, and it intrigued him. And he became very troubled from that time on, again, about his soul, the work of conviction deepening as the days went by. But Bowler as well had set up a similar society to the Holy Club in Oxford, and that was called the Fetter Lane Society, and John became a member of that society. On the 21st of May, 1738, John's brother Charles fell sick. And through that sickness, he was converted savingly to faith in Jesus Christ. And he threw off all hope of trusting in himself or his own ability or his own good works. And Charles was converted savingly, suddenly, dynamically, to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't forget, he was a very religious man. He was a preacher. He was a poet. He was a hymn writer and all sorts of things even before his conversion. But through that illness, he was suddenly and soundly and savingly converted to Jesus Christ. 3 days later, the same thing happened to John Wesley. He was at a little society meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. And one of the men that was leading that meeting was reading a commentary in the book of Romans that was written by the great reformer Martin Luther. And he was reading the preface to that commentary on the book of Romans. And as he was reading that preface, John Wesley had the light of the gospel dawn upon his soul. And there's the famous quotation that Wesley made in his testimony after that. He said, about a quarter before nine, while I was listening to Luther's description of the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so that was a turning point in the life of John Wesley. From that moment on, John Wesley would never be the same man again. And from that moment on, he too, like Peter Bowler, who had witnessed to him, believed in an instantaneous conversion. It wasn't long after that before George Whitefield experienced something similar, as he was converted through reading a little book by a man called Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, that Whitefield too was converted. And so the Wesleys and Whitefield believed in this wonderful doctrine of regeneration. And that was chiefly what they preached above every other thing, that man needs to be born again. It's not enough to have a head knowledge. It's not enough to have a belief system. It's not enough to say your prayers and read the Word of God and fear God. There needs to be this experience of the new birth. Wesley described this regeneration experience as being an instantaneous conversion preceded by a long struggle and period of conviction for sin. And yet it took time, even after his conversion, for him to reach a full-orbed assurance or understanding of the gospel. But nevertheless, the Lord had done that work in his life, and his eyes being opened, his heart being opened, his mind being renewed, his will being changed, he was now fit to really study and understand the Word of God for himself. 3 weeks after his conversion, he went to Germany, to a little community called Hernhut, where he spent 2 weeks with the Moravian establishment. He had a great interest, of course, in the Moravians because they had been such an influence in his life, crossing the Atlantic, then in Georgia, then back in the city of London. And from that point on, Wesley had a burning desire to preach the gospel and to tell others of the Savior. Now, this was 18th century England. Historians say that England up until that point had never gone through such a period of moral darkness. This was after the Reformation. England had become a rather rich country. Their empire had extended to India, North America, Australia, South Africa. It was also the dawn of the Industrial Revolution. But morally and religiously, in England, conditions were absolutely deplorable. The Church of England had been infiltrated with false systems. Socinianism was one that denied the essential deity of Christ and the doctrines of the gospel, the work of the atonement, and Arminianism too was rife in the Church of England at that time. The ministry was seen to be something to engage in if you wanted an easy lifestyle. And sometimes they, even today, people talk about ministers just working for an hour or two on a Sunday. Well, in the Church of England in the 18th century, that was very much the way it was. Ministers showed their faces once or twice on a Sunday, went through a form of service, read their messages from the prayer book and from a manuscript, and then went home and mixed with the high society. And the Church of England was really a disgrace at that particular time. Ministers were often noted infidels and drunkards and Bible deniers and very idle. And public drunkenness was a great problem in England at that time, along with prostitution and violence and gambling and abject poverty. It was a terrible place, they say, to live at that time. And that was the moral and the ecclesiastical scene that Wesley was thrust out upon, along with his brother Charles, as they had just got converted and has still had a desire to preach the Word of God. Worship was very, dry and dreary at that time. They didn't really sing any sorts of hymns. In fact, they would have just really chanted some portions of Scripture, and it was very dry. But Isaac Watts at that time had been raised up of the Lord too, and it was through Isaac Watts's hymns that worship really became something that was real and vital to God's people at that time in England. However, most of the Church of England pulpits were closed to John and Charles Wesley. They weren't wanted whenever they began to preach about the new birth and conversion. And so Wesley just began to go and preach in some of these societies, much like the one he'd been converted in, and began to preach in these little halls and places that had been opened up. And in 1739, around the Bristol area, his friend in Christ, George Whitfield, was preaching in the fields. It was said that Whitfield at times preached to thousands and thousands in the fields, very much like John the Baptist. As John the Baptist preached in the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, round about Judea, the multitudes came to listen, and it was the same with George Whitfield. This was before the days of amplification, and Whitfield had a very loud voice. I remember listening to a tape, somebody preaching in the life of George Whitfield, and said that farmers in the fields testified to hearing his voice up to almost 3 miles away, if the conditions were right. And so it's almost supernatural, the voice that Whitfield had. And as Whitfield preached, multitudes were being converted, and he began to encourage John Wesley to preach in the open air as well. But Wesley was very reluctant to do that. He had been brought up High Church of England, and he felt that preaching in the fields and preaching in street corners and preaching in streets was very undignified. And he felt that the fields weren't sanctified ground as the church buildings were. And so he still had a lot to learn in that sense, because Christ was, of course, not only a man that preached in the synagogues, but preached in the open air as well. But very reluctantly, on the 2nd of April, 1739, through much persuasion by Whitfield, Wesley preached his first open air sermon. And that began a career that spanned over 50 years of preaching, mostly up and down the length of England and Scotland, but also many times here in Ireland as well. And you'll understand why I'm saying Ireland, because back in those days, Ireland was one island in the sense that it was united and all the rest of it. But, we can still talk about the island of Ireland. We'll not get into a political controversy today. But he's preached around this land of ours a lot, north and south of the border. And just up the road from the house that my father grew up in, across from that Moravian church, there's another large family home, and there's a plaque outside of it that tells us the date that John Wesley preached from the porch of that home. And I think there's one also in the Coleraine area as well. Now, as Wesley preached in the streets of England, Bristol and London especially, he was often attacked violently and had rocks and vegetables and all sorts of things thrown to him. He was often punched in the face and spat upon, and on one occasion was trailed through the streets of a particular village by his hair, and that didn't deter him in any way. He continued to preach the Word of God. Now, last night I was down in the Martyrs, and Mr. Douglas was speaking. It was a graduation service, and I had to attend it, and Mr. Douglas was speaking about the Day of Judgment, and he said something that really really hit home to all of us, especially those that were involved in the ministry. He says, you know, we need to be in this for the long haul. And it would be an awful thing if the Lord called us and then we had to resign from the ministry through some silly notion that we'd taken. And he said, can you imagine on the day of judgment if you were sitting beside the Apostle Paul? And he says, this is often the case, you know, people resign from the ministry. And he says, somebody sitting beside the Apostle Paul, and Paul begins to speak to him, and who are you, and what did you do, and how did you spend your life? Well, I was in the ministry, but I resigned. And he just gave an example because I didn't like the street that the manse was on. Something as superficial as that. And he says, can you imagine if that was you, and then you turned around to this guy and asked him for his story? And he talks about his conversion on the road to Damascus, how he was whipped and beaten and spat upon and imprisoned and shipwrecked. And yet at the end of his days, he was able to say, I have run the race and I have finished my course. And that was very much the mentality of John Wesley. Regardless of what the devil threw at him and what the religious system tried to do to him, he kept on preaching. And in 1739, the first Methodist society was founded in Bristol, England. And on the 12th of May, they began the erection of the first Methodist chapel. Now, it was never Wesley's intention, in fairness, to set up a new denomination. Wesley was a strong Church of England man, and even while they wouldn't have him preaching in their pulpits, Wesley still wanted to affiliate with the Church of England. So he set up these Methodist societies, hoping that ultimately the Church of England would embrace them, but sadly, they never did, and the Church of England was the worse for it. And Wesley was very strong that only converted people could join his societies. In 1742, he realized that as the work was growing, that he would not be able to continue it on himself, and he needed much help. And he believed very much that men should be ordained, rightly or wrongly. And he just didn't like the thought of going to an unordained man for help, and yet the Church of England wouldn't ordain any of the people in his societies. And so Wesley began to have a dilemma here. Around about that time, there was a lay preacher by the name of Thomas Maxfield, who was preaching in London. He hadn't been ordained, he hadn't been to college, he wasn't well educated, but he was saved and he was preaching in the streets of London. And Wesley said to his mother, I'm going to travel from Bristol to London to get this man stopped. And Susanna Wesley says, well, you know, you need to be very careful, because Maxfield could have the same calling of God that you have to preach the gospel in your life. And she said to him, I would encourage you first of all to examine what have been the fruits of his preaching and to listen to what he's preaching also. And so Wesley took his mother's advice in 1742 and went to hear this man Maxfield preach. He realized that he was preaching with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And he was preaching Christ, and he was preaching exactly the same message, and there were signs following the preaching of his word. And so he became Wesley's first lay preacher, as it were. Societies were growing in Bristol and in London, and in 1744, Wesley started the first annual Methodist conference that is still very much to the fore in the Methodist church. Now, he exhorted his preachers only to preach in a place for 6 to 8 weeks. And that was because they weren't all that educated. And he felt that after 6 weeks, they probably had run out of messages and it would be better to move on to somewhere else. And maybe that's the reason still today that the Methodist Church circuit their preachers around every 7 years or so, just taking their lead from John Wesley. Charles became Methodism's great hymn writer, as we know, and John's writings became the textbooks for Methodism alongside the Word of God. They took Wesley's notes, didn't obviously put them in the same level as God's word, but gleaned a lot from them. Wesley kept a journal and recorded a lot of his sermons and wrote them out by hand, and a lot of those are still available today. But he felt as well in the necessity of the sacraments in the church. Being a Church of England man, he believed strongly in infant baptism and the communion service. And he was very adamant that only an ordained man should be able to administer baptism or the Lord's Supper. But he was in a dilemma, because he wasn't allowed into the Church of England, and the Church of England wouldn't ordain his preachers. But remember that back as a student in university, they had ordained him to be a presbyter, or an elder, or a deacon in the Church of England. And as Wesley studied the Word of God, he came to the conclusion that an elder and a bishop was one and the same things. And so he began on the 1784 to ordain his own preachers. And that was really the commencement of the Methodist Church. Once these men were ordained, that the Church of Methodism came out of the Church of England. Also in those days, it was a thing frowned upon to go and preach in somebody else's parish. Now, Wesley was preaching in Bristol. He was preaching in London. He was traveling thousands of miles every year on horseback. And it was frowned upon as he went into other people's areas and began to preach, and the Church of England didn't like it at all. And that's whenever he made the great statement that the world is my parish. As he preached to the miners, that is the coal miners of Bristol and different parts, many were converted. Thousands were saved under his ministry, and Wesley truly was one of the greatest soul winners, along with Whitfield, that England ever produced. And even secular historians say that at the start of the 18th century, England was a different place entirely than it was whenever John Wesley died in 1791. Literally, England's landscape, morally and spiritually, was transformed under the preaching of John Wesley and his followers. Under God, he transformed England completely. Now, Wesley was a man that certainly wasn't perfect. He was a very small man. Not that there's anything wrong with being strong or small, but he had a very strong constitution, and he was a man that was very much his own man, a lot like Martin Luther. It said, of course, with the controversy with Calvinism and Arminianism at that time between Whitfield and Wesley, that Whitfield was a lot more gracious in his dealing with Wesley than Wesley was with Whitfield. He preached strongly against Calvinism and the doctrines of election. Now, he was certainly orthodox on the person of Christ and on the Trinity and on the need to be born again and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, but he believed implicitly in man's free will, that man has the ability in and of himself to choose Christ without really the Spirit of God drawing him in that sense irresistibly that Whitfield did. And yet Whitfield was very sympathetic to Wesley's holiness and to his zeal and to the gifts and abilities that God had given him. And so while there was this controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism, as I say, Wesley was strongly Arminian. He believed that a person could be saved and lost. He believed in the doctrine of sinless perfection and many different things that Wesleyans, I suppose, still hold to in their creeds today. But whenever Whitfield was asked the question, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven because in some points their doctrines were so different, Whitfield said, I'll not see Wesley in heaven. And they were frowned upon this, and then Whitfield went on to explain that Wesley would be much closer to the throne than he would ever be, and he certainly wouldn't see him in heaven in that sense, but he believed that Wesley would, of course, be in heaven. But he was orthodox, certainly, on the fundamentals of the faith. There's something else that a lot of people perhaps don't know about Wesley was that he had a lot of problems in his romantic life. At the age of 33, round about the time whenever he was in America, he fell ill, and a young nurse came to his side, and I suppose it could be described as the Florence Nightingale effect, as she was nursing him. They fell in love, and I think Wesley had the great intentions to marry her. Her name was Sophie Hopke, and yet he hesitated too long, and she got tired waiting, and she went and married somebody else, and so that added to Wesley's depression at that particular time. And then whenever he was in England, he fell ill again. And at that time, as a young man, he had a weak constitution, but the Lord certainly strengthened him later in life for his field preaching and his traveling on horseback. But as he fell ill the second time, there was another nurse by the name of Grace Murray. And evidently, she was a very godly girl, a lovely young woman. And they got engaged. Wesley said to her, I would like to marry you. And Grace Murray said, well, I would like to marry you as well. And they almost got engaged and were very close to getting married. But whenever Charles heard that his brother John was getting married to this woman, he went privately and visited Grace Murray in a real state and in a real fit and pleaded with her not to marry his brother. And he actually fainted in front of her because he was so troubled at the thought of his brother getting married. Now, whether he liked Grace Murray or used the excuse that she would destroy his ministry and hold him back, well, she took his advice and postponed it and then ultimately broke off the engagement with John Wesley. And so he was very troubled about this. And then later on in life, in 1751, in his late 40s, he finally did get married, because on the 10th of February of that year, he was traveling in London and was involved in a carriage accident on a particular bridge in London. And again, it was another nurse, three nurses in his life. Her name was Mary Vazel. And he felt that being involved in this accident and getting involved with this woman, she was a nurse, and they just met on that bridge on that day. And she told him that she was a believer as well, and she obviously knew something of who Wesley was because he was so popular at that time. He believed this was God's providence bringing them together. And so in less than 1 week, they were married. And it was a disaster, just to say the least. And maybe that's why Wesley, because he believed that was the promise or the providence and sovereignty of God bringing them together, he became an avid Arminian after that. But it was said that one of his friends, a man by the name of John Hampton, one time called on his friend John Wesley to visit the house. And as he knocked the door, he could hear screams coming from inside the home, and he thought something was wrong, and so he let himself into the house, and he found John Wesley's wife standing on the floor of the living room with a big lock of Wesley's hair coming out from her knuckles, and him lying on the floor crying. And she'd been trailing him around the house by his hair. He was a very small man, and she was evidently a little bit bigger and perhaps physically stronger than he was. And historians say that in the providence of God, God allowed Wesley to marry this woman because it would keep him out of the house and keep him preaching out in the open air. And they really feel that that's the thing that kept them traveling up and down the length of England. She died in 1771. And Wesley kept a very rigid and a very thorough journal. But whenever his wife died, there was literally only one sentence recording the death of his wife. And that sentence was this: "I came to London." He'd obviously been out preaching. "I came to London and was informed that my wife died on Monday. This evening she was buried, though I was not informed of it." And yet, around about that time, his horse died. And he spent three pages writing about the death of his beloved horse. And so there was a lot of problems in Wesley's life outside of the hostility that he got from the people that he was preaching to. But he influenced many people for good. John Newton was one, the great slave trader that was converted to Christ, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, was influenced deeply by Wesley's zeal and passion for souls, as was William Cooper, the hymn writer that suffered a lot from depression. And Wesley was able to empathize with him and encourage him in the things of God. William Wilberforce, the great English statesman that abolished slavery, was influenced by Wesley, who was deeply opposed to slavery. And also a man by the name of Robert Raikes, who set up the Sunday school movement in England, was generally influenced by Wesley. John Wesley died on the 2nd of March, 1791. And I can remember listening to Leonard Ravenhill preaching about Wesley, and just mentioned that John Wesley, whenever he died, left very, very little of this world's goods behind him. Wesley said to his people one day that, "If I die a rich man, you can count me a dishonest man." Now, that's probably not a very accurate assessment. Lots of people leave wealth behind them, but Wesley only left somewhere in the region of £6 behind him as he left this world, and instructed his followers to give £1 to each of the men that would carry his coffin, whoever's left, to donate it to missionary work. He left two or three silver spoons that he'd been given along the way. He left a Geneva preaching gown. He left his Bible, and he also left his journals and several books. And then, as Ravenhill was relating this, he says he left something else. Oh, the Methodist Church. And what a legacy John Wesley left behind him. And so you see what God can do whenever an individual is anointed with the Spirit of God in preaching the Word of God. May God raise up men with a passion like Wesley's and with a theology like Whitfield's, and this country will certainly be a lot better for it. So thank you for listening, and we trust that that hasn't sounded too much like a lecture, but it's maybe encouraged you of what the Lord is able to do. And maybe today, I don't know, every heart But maybe today you're like Wesley in his younger days, God-fearing, religious, but not saved, never been born again. Well, you can come to know Wesley's Savior as your Savior even today.